The Bible says that all creation is yearning or waiting for the redemption of our souls. And the Bible talks about the redemption and resurrection of our bodies. Our bodies are going to be resurrected. Not only when we die here does our spirit go into the presence of God, which is powerful, but also your body will be resurrected. Now, the question that we ask with that is my body going to look like this body? Do I get a new body, or is this one? And if I die when I'm 85, is that the body that I'm going to have throughout all of eternity? Should I die when I'm 20? Because then, you know, I took a 20-year-old throughout all of eternity. Well, you're going to see that what God has in store for us is so much greater than the way that we think. It's very difficult for us to think in the spiritual realm of what God has planned for us. It's so hard for us to break away from our day-by-day lives here and realize that there is something far greater that is out there. Now, the Corinthians had this false teaching that there was no resurrection. It wasn't just a false teaching that certain of the Corinthians had developed. The Sadducees had developed that very teaching. They believed that there wasn't a resurrection, that when you died, you just passed away. The Greeks had philosophies that believed the same thing. Everything was here and everything is now. And if you study Greek philosophy, it's about the way that you live here to make your life the best that it is here. There could not be any more radical difference between that and the Christian life. The Christian life, we're supposed to sacrifice today so we can be rewarded in the future. We live for tomorrow. We live for eternity. We are not even supposed to be citizens of this earth, but citizens of heaven. Jesus said, make friends in heaven. He said, don't stack up for yourself treasures here on earth, but stack them up in heaven. So we are to be heavenly minded. We're to be thinking of the life afterwards and willing by faith to sacrifice, to live for other people, to put other people's interest above our own interest, to be able to sacrifice financially, whatever the case may be, by faith trusting in Him so that when we die, we will receive a reward. The Bible teaches that we will not lose our reward. That even a person giving a glass of water in the name of Jesus will by no means lose their reward. And I think the reward system of God has to do with what we have. What we have, we are responsible to give and to invest in that. If we have a lot, well, then we're responsible with what God's given us. And if we have a little, I mean, who can't give a glass of water in the name of Jesus? And so it's about us living now with such a sacrifice into the future. Well, the church at Corinth had begun to believe that if there is no resurrection, then how does that affect you about the way that you live today? If there's a doctrine, and that doctrine spread through Calvary Chapel of Tucson, that there is no resurrection, that only thing that matters is today, what's going to happen to the way that we live? So we can see that Paul is very upset about this false doctrine. We're introduced to it in verse 12. Of chapter 15. This whole chapter, by the way, is on the resurrection. Out of Paul correcting this false doctrine comes this great chapter. It says in verse 12, Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? That's the false teaching. That there is no resurrection of the dead. And Paul is going to begin now to make point after point after point after point of how come there is a resurrection. The very first of his points is, if Jesus rose from the dead and we celebrate his resurrection, how can you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? We rejoice in the resurrection of Christ, understanding that when Jesus died, his body was buried, and 3 days later, he was resurrected. It's more than just coming back to life. He was resurrected in a way that you and I will be resurrected. He was given his eternal body. A few weeks or maybe a couple months before that, Jesus brings Lazarus back to life. Lazarus is brought back from the dead, but he is not resurrected. not in the way that we consider resurrection, when we will be resurrected, and this corruptible will put on incorruptible, this mortal will put on immortality, and we will forever be in the presence of God. So Paul's first point is a powerful point. This whole idea, as I said, of there being no resurrection had caused them to live a certain way. He says, for since by man came death, by man came also resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. He now gives us a spiritual principle. We were all tossed into sin by Adam. We didn't choose to do it. We didn't vote on it. We were born into it. One man brought us into death, and one man brings us into life. We have a resurrection because of the work of Christ. He says, but each one is in his own order. Christ is the first fruits. Christ, the first fruits, afterwards, those who are Christ's at his coming. Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. What's the first fruits? When you would, if you were a farmer and you were going to harvest your field, you would take the first sheath of wheat or whatever you were gathering, and you would bring that to God as a way of saying, Lord, I want to give you the first. I want to give you the best. It speaks to us about when we give gifts to God, that we give the best to him, that we give the first to him. Again, it's a point of faith in giving God that proper place that he's supposed to have in our lives. But Jesus is the first fruit of the resurrection, meaning he was the first one to be resurrected, the first one to take that body. But those of us that are in Christ are going to follow him. And just as there is a whole field full of wheat, there will be a number innumerable of those that receive that resurrected body. He goes on to say then, verse 24, then comes the end. Well, let me go back to 23. But to each one in his order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end. He's talking about the resurrections, and he's talking about when Jesus returns at the end of the age, that there's going to be these different resurrections. There's going to be the resurrections of the saints at the beginning of the tribulation period. There will be the resurrection of the tribulation saints. Then there will be a thousand-year millennial reign, and there'll be another resurrection after that thousand-year millennial reign, and then everyone will be resurrected. The dead will be resurrected and given a body to be judged in. And the ungodly will be resurrected and given a body to be judged in, and the righteous will be resurrected and given a body to live throughout eternity. It goes on to say, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God, the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. So the very last thing to be destroyed will be death. Jesus will reign upon his throne. We will be up in his presence, but he will finally put an end to death completely. And if he puts an end to death completely, then there has to be a resurrection, because death causes us to perish. But when he says all things are put under his feet, it is evident that he who put all things under his feet is expected. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him. That is, that the Son will be subject to the Father throughout all of eternity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are equal. It's interesting that God the Father glorifies the Son, and the Spirit glorifies the Son, and Jesus glorified the Holy Spirit. They're all equal, but they will have that throughout all eternity, that God may be all in all. That is, that God might be everything. He says, otherwise, what will they who are baptized for the dead, if the dead, let me read that from the beginning again. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead are not raised at all when they are baptized for the dead? I was debating about just not covering that verse. I don't know if you guys want me to cover it or not. Of course, this is the verse that the Mormons use to baptize in proxy. The reason that genealogies are so important to Mormons is because they look over their genealogies, and then they go and are baptized for those who are in their genealogy, and they believe there's baptism by proxy. I'm going to show you that I think I got this verse figured out, but I'm not quite sure. There might be some information that we don't know in the days of Paul about the practices of some who are there, and Paul may be making a reference to something that we don't have all of the information about. But what I can tell you is that there is no baptism by proxy. How do I know that? Because baptism doesn't save you anyway. If you could save somebody by being baptized for them, then you could be saved by baptizing for yourself, when baptism doesn't save you. It is an outward sign of what God did in your heart. Romans 6 tells us this, that when you go under the water, it is a symbol of dying with Christ. Your old man, your old woman is now dead and buried. And when you come out of the water, it is a symbol of walking in the newness of Christ. Now, note a couple of things here. First of all, that the word they is used here. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? When then are they baptized for the dead? It's been suggested that because Paul uses they instead of us and we, he could have said, what does it mean then when we are baptized for the dead? That he doesn't. He says, when they are baptized for the dead, that he's talking about another group of people who have a pagan practice of baptizing for the dead. And what Paul would be saying, if that is the case, if the pagans believe in a resurrection, then it's an amazing thing that you guys don't believe in a resurrection. I think there's something else here. I think that what God is saying to us, remember, we're reading it in English. That's a translation from the Greek. And we're reading also cross-culture, which makes things difficult. And the way it reads seems to fit very well to what the Mormons say. The Mormons have their practice, you know, kind of fit into what this verse says. But because baptism is about going under the water and dying and coming out of the water, could he be saying, look at the baptism. You're baptizing for the dead, meaning you're dying. You have died, and now you're baptizing for the dead. But in baptism, you come out of the water, Romans chapter 6, and you walk in the newness of life. It's a very picture of death and resurrection, and you aren't believing in the resurrection at all. That's what I think that he's saying here. I think he's making an analogy of baptism and saying, you guys believe in baptism, but you don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. By the way, I fell into a huge black hole on those verses today in my study. I was studying away, and all of a sudden I started studying that, and an hour later, I finally pulled out of it. If you want to study what people think about this, Greek experts and will tell you every Greek word, and they'll parse it all for you, and they'll break it down for their unique take on that passage. If you want to fall into a deep, dark hole of Bible study, those two verses are good verses for you. He says in verse 30, and why do you stand, and why do we stand in jeopardy every day? Now, Paul is still making his point. If there is no resurrection from the dead, then why do we stand in jeopardy every day? Why are we going and preaching the gospel? Why are we possibly put our lives in jeopardy, maybe be beaten, maybe be killed, if there is no resurrection? He says, I affirm by my boasting, in which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. Paul speaks of his sacrifice. If there's no resurrection of the dead, why am I dying daily? Why am I going through these things? He says, if in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? At Ephesus, Paul had a battle with a man by the name of Demetrius, who was the head of the union for the silversmiths. In Ephesus is the temple of Diana, or the temple of Artemis. And you remember that Paul affected their pocketbook, the preaching of the gospel. Like when John Wesley started preaching, he would go into towns and bars would shut down. Not because he preached against bars and about shutting them down, but people stopped going to bars and they shut down. And so when Paul began preaching Christ in Ephesus, people stopped buying statues of Diana. And so they attacked Paul. And literally at one point, there's a thing, you can read this in Acts 19. There's one point where there's a riot in a theater and they barely get Paul out of there, and Paul wants to go back in and the people won't let him go back in. I don't know what Paul was going to do when he charged back in to that city. I heard a story of about Skip Heitzik here not long ago. Skip's the pastor of Calvary Chapel in Albuquerque. And he was with a couple of friends and they were abroad. And somebody tried to steal the purse of the gal that he was with. And he didn't get the purse, but he tried to steal it, and Skip started chasing him. Skip's like 6'7", by the way. So Skip's like this tall guy. But he says he was thinking while he was running after this guy, they're in a foreign country. He's running down some alleyway after a guy. What's he going to do when he gets there? That reminds me of Paul, you know? What are you going to do if you catch the guy? Now you're, you know, or what if he's got other guys that are around him? Paul wants to go back into this theater, but he won't do it. But Paul suffered greatly, and he's making the point, why am I sacrificing? Why am I battling with animals in Ephesus? By the way, this could be something, this might not be a reference to Acts chapter 18. Maybe Paul was thrown into an arena and had to battle with animals. There's some who suggest that, and there is a lore or a legend that actually happened to Paul. There's nothing biblical to back that up, but there is this reference of him battling with beasts in Ephesus. The term beast and the way that he puts it is the way, the Greek way that you would put it for a gladiator going into an arena. He says, what advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And at this point, he doesn't quote the Old Testament. He quotes a philosopher of their day. If the dead don't raise, then let's just eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. This is what was happening in Corinth. This was the philosophies. When you believe a false doctrine, the reason that false doctrines are so dangerous is they affect the way that you live. Just like the truth affects the way that you live, false doctrines affect the way that you live. And so they were beginning to believe, let's eat, let's drink, let's just live for today because tomorrow we die. He says, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Paul may very easily be saying, get away from these false teachers. Evil company corrupts good habits. Who knows why they are teaching what they've taught, but what it brings about in their life is not good fruit. He says, awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. And I speak this to your shame, that this very doctrine could have made its way as far into Corinth that it did. I would think that if this doctrine had made its way into the Calvary Chapel of Tucson, wouldn't be too long till you guys were like, yeah. It just wouldn't make its way through the church, but it had made its way through Corinth. And Paul's like, I say this to your shame that this thing has happened. And so now Paul is going to begin to give them analogies about what the resurrection is going to be like. And we get a picture here now of what our resurrected bodies will be like. That's what makes this section so absolutely amazing. Yes, Paul does a great job of defending against this idea that there is no resurrection. But Paul begins to give us a picture of our resurrected bodies. Here's what he says first of all. He says, but some will say, how are the dead raised? And with what body do they come? These are scoffers. These are the philosophers, the Greek philosophers. Well, how are they going to be resurrected? Someone dies, and what happens to them? They decay. If they aren't buried, then the wind eventually blows their body away. If they are buried, then the ground swallows them up. It's the kind of thing today when you talk about the resurrection and people today begin to mock. What if you give your organs after you die and they're put in someone else? And then the day of the resurrection, their eyes get ripped out or their heart gets ripped out. Or what about somebody who falls over a ship and is eaten by fish, and then somebody catches those fish and eats those fish, and that person dies and is buried under an apple tree, and that roots of the apple tree go down through the body, and someone eats that apple, and then on the day of the resurrection, what's God going to do? I don't know, but I don't have that same problem you have. You seem to be concerned about something that I don't think God's going to have any problem with at all. God's not going to go, you know, his liver's in that other guy. Poor guy. I'm going to make him suffer. I think God's able to do whatever God can do. And then he says, and with what body do they come? That is, what does your body look like when it comes? Is it going to be one like you have today? Is it going to be a different one? Are we all going to come back like we're 22 or 23 years old in the prime of what we look like? You're still thinking in human terms, by the way, if you think that, because our resurrected bodies are going to be so much greater. Paul says foolish ones are literally fools to say such things. What you sow, is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. What a picture. He's saying, just as a seed is planted and a plant grows up from that seed, every tree that's out there, every huge tree, giant oaks from acorns, everyone doesn't look anything at all like the seed. So the analogy is, our bodies are a seed. And when they are planted, they will then grow and be resurrected into something that is radically different than what we have here today. You know, the Bible tells us that God can do so much more than we can even think, that we can even begin to think. And theologians have argued and, fancified, is that the right word? What we'll be like. Martin Luther even talked about us having superpowers, being able to crush mountains, and there were other ideas that he had. Again, who knows? Who knows how far out there that would really be? Who knows what we are going to be like? We do know that Jesus could suddenly appear in a room with all the doors being shut and the windows being shut. We do know that Jesus could eat with them. We do know that they turned around and Jesus would be gone. And we do know that we will be like him. So it seems that some of those things, you could say powers that Jesus had, will have as well. But who knows what else? And could it be rewards for us sacrificing here, living by faith enough to say, I'm living for the future, that God might not reward us differently? Because God is the one who determined what kind of seed would produce what kind of body. And so Paul goes on now to talk about different kinds of glory or different kinds of bodies. He says in verse 39, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of a man, of a flesh of an animal, flesh of fish, and another of birds. So we all understand that, right? I had some salmon today for lunch. I had a chicken leg thrown on there as well. Two different kinds of flesh, right? He says, there are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. There's bodies that are here on this earth, and there are bodies that are up in heaven. They are different, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. That is, the glory of the body that we have here is one thing. The glory of the body that we will have in heaven is a whole nother thing altogether. He says, there is one glory in the sun and another glory in the moon and another glory in the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. Maybe speaking of even as there are differences among us today, we all basically look the same, but we all look different, even though we basically look the same. How could we have such a different variety? We all have two eyes, we all have a nose, we all have a mouth, we all have a chin. And you look around the room, we all look so radically different. Who knows what God's going to do? This God who created us, who speaks about glory in heaven, who knows the different kinds of bodies that God is going to give us, how they might vary and differ from one another? In verse 42, he says, so also the resurrection of the dead, the body is sown in corruption and raised in incorruption. That means that this body is corrupt. This body is mortal, but the new body that we get will not be corruptible. It says it is sown in dishonor and raised in glory. When we come to that very, you know, talk about dying in dignity, we come to the very end, things are pretty rough. It's sown in dishonor, but it's raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, but raised in power. It is sown in a natural body, but raised in a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of the dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven, and was a man of the dust, and also are those who are made of the dust. And as it is a heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. and all who have borne the image of the man of the dust, we shall also bear the image of a heavenly man. Now, as I said, you know, I think that we think in human terms way too often. Even when we try to think about what a glorified body is going to be like, we do it in human terms. So when you read about what people think the glorified body is going to be like, they end up making us into basically comic book characters. We gain the superpowers that comic book characters have. Do I think that that's the glory that we're going to have throughout eternity? No. I just don't think we can wrap our minds around it. I think that's where we go. We're in a physical body and we think, what could be better but to have superpowers? And so we had superpowers. But how we are really going to be when we are resurrected will be unbelievable, will be far greater than anything that we can imagine, and much more than powers that people have that they don't have now. Much, much more than that. And so in verse 50, he says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption." He says, you have to die. You have to be changed. Flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God. You can't go in your body now, take a rocket up into heaven, and make it into the kingdom. Flesh and blood can't do it. "But behold, I tell you a mystery." This reminds him of something. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but some shall be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. The trumpet will sound, and the dead in Christ will rise incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible may put on incorruptible, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when the corruptible has put on incorruptible, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." It reminds Paul of this mystery, and it is a mystery. And it's strange sounding. And that is that we will be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. That we're not all going to die. There will come a generation that will be caught up in the air to be with the Lord and will forever be with the Lord. The Bible says that in the last days, scoffers would arise that would scoff at the promise of his coming. We live in that day. The scoffers haven't arisen outside of the church. Well, they've been there for a while. But the scoffers have arisen within the church, where the church doesn't want to talk about this doctrine at all. The church wants to get away from it, doesn't want to talk about the hope that we have, that Jesus said, "I'm going away," John 14, verse 1, "I'm going away, and if I go away, I will come again to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Jesus promised he was coming back for us. Do you think Jesus is going to break that promise? He's like, as I'm having going, "Well, you know, I said I was going to come back, but the church thinks it's silly. So I'm just not going to come back." I think about the church turning away from this doctrine, and it gives me fear for the church in the future, because the Bible talks about a great falling away in the last days as well. The idea that Jesus could return at any moment, that one moment I could be here and the next moment we could be in the presence of God. You know what that immediately does for me? This is what I do. I don't know if you guys do the same thing. I'm willing to bet a good number of you do. I immediately think, "I hope I'm not doing something bad." Right? Is that what you think? You know, I don't want to be like, even simple things, just from one point here on the earth up into heaven. It's like for preachers, and I think every preacher has said this at one point, I want to be preaching when it happens. We're just preaching away, and wow, you know, all of a sudden, there we go, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. But what a thought, the transformation. This is a mystery. It is a mystery. It's not an easy thing to understand, but it is the truth. And one day, corruptible will put on incorruptible, mortal will put on immortality, and then the saying will be true, "O death, where is your sting?" Look at it there in verse 55. "O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory?" I love that Paul seems to be taunting death at this point. He talks directly to death and Hades. It's like, "O death, where is your sting?" Kind of like when someone's been defeated by another team, they start trash talking. Paul's like, trash talking death. "Where's your sting at now?" When someone that we love dies, we miss them. We weep and we cry, not because we don't believe that they're in heaven, or not because we don't believe that we're not going to see them again, but because we miss them. because it's changed, because death has separated them from us. But one day we will be united with them. One day there will be this, we're like Mary and Martha unwrapping Lazarus. When Jesus called Lazarus forth, why didn't he bring him out of the wrappings? He had been dead for 4 days. He had to restore his body first, because in 4 days in the Middle East, he would have decayed, even as Martha said, by now, Lord, he stinketh. And then why didn't he just bring him all the way out of the wrappings and just call him forth? But when he came out, kind of like a mummy, because the way that the Jews buried people in those days was to wrap them up. And so he comes out kind of like a mummy, and Jesus says to Mary and Martha, go unwrap him. Can you imagine the tears that were running down their face as they unwrapped their brother and looked into his eyes? And don't you think that God's giving us a picture of the reunion that we have when we're able to unwrap those that have died before us? When we suddenly find ourselves in their presence. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, Hades, where is your sting? And I said that backwards. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, Hades, where is your victory? Verse 56, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Christ Jesus. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Be steadfast, be immovable, take steps of faith, live for the future, live for heaven, make investments into the kingdom of God, invest in the souls of men and women, make sacrifices in this life, living for other people, because we're not living for here and now. As Christians, we ought to live so radically different than everyone around us, because we are living for eternity when people are living for today. When I give up something here for someone else, when I put their interest above my own interests, when I reach out to someone who's hurting and I make a sacrifice in my life to reach out to those that are hurting, I am living for the future. I'm living for what God has in store for us, when that day when we will discover who we will be. I'm sure it's not Spider-Man and Wonder Woman, but it's going to be absolutely amazing. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray. Father, we thank you so much again for all the work that you've done in us and in showing us who we are going to be. And Lord, even though we don't have the false doctrine among us today that there is no resurrection, I think the vast majority of us, if not every single one of us, believe in a resurrection from the dead, and we want to live that way. Nevertheless, this passage shows us the importance of not living for today, but trusting in you and giving you our lives totally and thoroughly. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Now, this coming up week, we've got the rest of John chapter 11. I don't know if I'm going to break it up between Mary and Martha and then the actual resurrection of Lazarus. We'll see if we put it all together in one study. But one of the main part of the studies is going to be grief. Well, we see Martha and we see Mary grieving and upset at God because God could have come in and made a difference. I think it's a great text that speaks to us on so many different levels. We have pastors and leaders that are down here in the front. If you need prayer, these guys are here for you. They'd love to spend time praying with you. Got a prayer room that's off to our side as well. May you find yourself walking closely to Jesus this week. Homework for this week, do something for eternity. Instead of just living for today, do something for eternity. I'm going to hand things back over to Paul. He's going to lead you in a final song and dismiss you. God bless you guys. We'll see you on Sunday.